Nothing has any real significance unless originated in the secret place. Think rightly on the inside, and sooner or later, all will be well on the outside. Changing the externals in your life without also changing your thoughts and feelings not only wastes your time, but you may easily lull yourself into a false sense of security and live an empty and hypocritical life.
And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly.
From the beginning of time, mankind has cherished the illusion that outward acts, which are easy, can be made to take the place of interior change in thought and feeling, which is difficult. It is easy to buy and wear ceremonial garments, to repeat set prayers by rote, to use stereotyped forms of devotion, to attend religious services at prescribed periods, and to leave the heart unchanged. The rituals of religion take but a moment to fasten on to, but the cleansing of the heart takes hours and years of earnest prayer and self-discipline. The spiritualization of thought does, in practice, undoubtedly lead the student to simplify his mode of life. For so many things that previously seemed important are now found to be unimportant and uninteresting. And they gradually find themselves meeting different people, reading different books, spending time differently, and that conversation naturally changes its quality. Old things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new. And these things follow upon the change of the heart. They can never precede it. Those who listened to the Sermon on the Mount had often seen the Pharisees performing good works in the most ostentatious way, in order to win the reputation of being exceptionally orthodox and saintly, with the impression that they were actually advancing their spiritual welfare as well. Jesus has analyzed and explained this behavior once and for all. He says that the applause that follows upon outer acts is the only reward they ever bring, and that the only results worthwhile are to be found in the secret place of consciousness. If we pray scientifically to our Father in secret, He will reward us openly, with a genuine demonstration of a happy life.
But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him.
Here, Jesus lays stress upon the need for keeping our prayers alive. Merely to repeat a phrase mechanically is of no use at all. When praying, one should be constantly feeling out, making himself receptive to divine inspiration. There is no problem in repeating a helpful phrase, provided it doesn't become mechanical. If your prayers lack the feeling and begin to be routine, then stop. Go away and do something else and return later with a fresh mind. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. We don't create good, for it already exists eternally in the truth of the omnipresence of God. Nevertheless, we bring good into manifestation through our own personal realization of truth when we pray on our particular needs or particular problems. If we treat only for general harmony, the results of our work will be spread over every department of our life, but the improvement in any particular detail may be negligible. Of course, we don't pray for a specific thing as an object in itself, but when we experience a lack, whether it's money or a position or a house or a friend, we treat ourselves, the soul, concerning that sense of lack, and when we have prayed enough to correct our understanding regarding the problem, the thing we are needing will appear as proof that the work has been done. Satisfy the sense of lack within ourselves with a sense of divine love, and the missing thing will appear in our lives of its own accord. God's will be done. When we say our prayers, we can even be definite, precise, and businesslike. Jesus himself was all these things.
After this manner therefore pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
This, the greatest of all prayers, which we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, is in fact a superb summation of the whole Jesus Christ teaching, in a form unequaled for its brevity and completeness. It is really nothing less than a complete outline of Christian metaphysics. In these few verses, this prayer defines the nature of God and of man and explains the true relationship between them, tells us what the universe really is, and provides a method of rapid spiritual development for those who use it intelligently every day. Note particularly how strongly Jesus insists upon the need for forgiveness, if we are to make any spiritual progress at all.
Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly.
Fasting was the general custom among the people in those days, and Jesus takes this practice for granted. Physical fasting has occasionally been found helpful in the overcoming of a chronic difficulty, when accompanied, of course, by a spiritual treatment. This is mainly due to the high degree of concentration that accompanies a physical fast. Fasting, as we understand it in scientific Christianity, is the abstinence from certain thoughts, chiefly negative or error thoughts. But in some cases, it's necessary, if you want a demonstration, to abstain for a time from thinking at all about a particular problem. There are certain problems, usually those that you have been mulling over too much, that are overcome only by prayer and fasting. In such a case, it's best to give the problem a definite and final treatment, and then leave it alone for a time, or hand it over to someone else to handle for you. Keep your thoughts completely away from it. And again, Jesus says, to appear not unto men, but unto thy Father in the secret place.
Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?
Having realized the nature of the secret place and that prayer or divine realization is the key of life, Jesus goes on to stress certain consequences that follow all this, with the object of showing us how we can recast our whole lives in accordance with this new understanding. Now that we know the material plane is only projected thought, if you will, we should realize the folly of collecting or trying to collect large sums of money or goods or material property for the sake of having them. If our consciousness is right, that is, if we have a good understanding of God as the loving source of our boundless supply, we will always be able to demonstrate whatever money or goods we may require, wherever we are, or whatever our conditions may be. We can't want for anything once we truly realize that in divine mind, demand and supply are one. And, on the other hand, until we do realize this, we can never really be safe from want. In fact, there is no way in which we can have true security without spiritual understanding. The safest banks can and do fail. Catastrophes happen on the stock market. mines and oil wells give out or may be destroyed by some natural disaster. A new invention may easily replace an old one. Any number of reasons may ruin the value of your real estate, to say nothing of the unpredictable effect of political upheavals. Therefore, it's a waste of time to give too much attention to collecting material possessions, which are so vulnerable to changes and chances, to moth and rust, and thieves. If a reasonable part of the time and attention that most people spend in the pursuit of material goods was devoted to scientific prayer and meditation, the change in consciousness which would follow would put them beyond any possibility of suffering from any of these changes. When we have the spiritual understanding of supply, our investments probably won't fail. But if they do, our losses would be immediately replaced in some other way, sometimes before we have time to suffer. In any case, the owner of a prosperity consciousness cannot be impoverished, nor, for that matter, can the owner of a poverty consciousness ever be permanently enriched.
In the long run, no one can retain what does not belong to him by right of consciousness, nor be deprived of that which is truly his. Therefore, we are not to lay up treasures upon earth, but rather to lay up treasures in heaven. That is the understanding of spiritual law. If we look to outer, passing, changing things for either happiness or security, we are not putting God first. If we do put God first in our lives, we won't labor under undue anxiety about anything. For where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Jesus goes on to say that those who understand this are to be free from all sorts of petty anxieties and worrying details which continue to afflict those who don't understand. This principle applies to all the details of everyday living. If we pray for ourselves in the right way, every day, we find the minor things of life will gradually fall correctly into place, of their own accord, without any trouble on our part. Compare this to the usual method of trying to get everything right, by separately organizing 1,000 petty details, and we can appreciate how wonderfully this new spiritual basis sets us free. If thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. This is the summation of all truth. If your focus is on God, then the whole body of experience shall be full of the presence of God.
The eye symbolizes spiritual perception. Whatever you give your attention to is the thing that governs your life. Attention is the key. Our free will lies in the direction of our attention. Whatever we steadfastly direct our attention to will come into our lives and dominate it. If we don't direct our attention consistently to anything in particular, and many people don't, then nothing in particular will come into our lives except uncertainty and suspense, somewhat like a drifting log. If we direct our attention to the outer world of manifestation, which is continually shifting and changing, we are bound to have unhappiness, poverty, and ill health. But if we direct our attention to God, if the glory of God comes first, and to express His will becomes the rule of our lives, then our eye is single, and our whole body or embodiment will be full of light.
No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
Many Christians accept these facts theoretically, but have been half-hearted when it comes to their practical application, and this vacillation has landed them in the mass of difficulties that always follow upon inconsistency and weakness. It's found that those who live altogether upon the material basis have, on the whole, a better time, for they are at least living in accordance with the best that they know, and playing the game as they understand it. To try to rest sometimes upon one basis and sometimes on another is to try to serve two masters, and this, of course, cannot be done. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, meaning riches. Man is essentially spiritual, the image and likeness of God, and therefore made for the spiritual basis, and cannot really succeed on any other level. The birds of the air and the lilies of the field furnish a striking lesson to man in their complete adaptation to the laws of their own respective planes. They thoroughly express their own true natures. They go through their lives perfectly themselves, and without knowing anything like the worry and anxiety that distort so many human lives. The lilies referred to in the Bible are the beautiful wild poppies of the East. And whoever has seen a field of poppies dancing and swaying in the breeze will appreciate the sense of relaxation and freedom and joy that Jesus had in mind as being our true birthright.
Relaxation, freedom, and joy. Our true birthright.
Of course, he didn't mean that human beings are to copy the lives or the methods of birds or flowers literally. The lesson is that we are to adapt ourselves as completely to our element as they do to theirs.
Your true element is the presence of God. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they repose in thee." When man accepts the truth that in God he lives and moves and has his being, as completely and unquestioningly as the birds and the flowers accept the truth of their condition, he will demonstrate as easily and as thoroughly as they do. If anyone were so foolish as to take these beautiful similes literally instead of spiritually, and should, let's say, lie down in a field among the poppies waiting for God to perform a dramatic miracle on his behalf, he would surely learn by the experience that this is not the way. To truly emulate the wisdom and glory of the vegetable and the animal kingdoms, we should employ our faculties and resources to stay continually alive in our own realm, that of prayer and meditation. The spiritual basis means intensified activity, but on the spiritual instead of the material plane. This is the only way in which we can be seeking first the kingdom of heaven, and then all the things we need will fall into place. If we are worried, confused, depressed, or discouraged, that's the time to lie down among the poppies mentally and read the Bible, or pray gently but persistently until something happens, either something within or something in the outer picture. This is not laziness. There is a lot of activity in praying. Even when our affairs seem to be in a hopeless tangle or imminent ruin, we should drop the whole burden mentally, while spending 2 or 3 days browsing through the Bible and praying for peace and happiness. If we are sincere, everything will clear up like magic without having to take any material action.
The way of sustaining one's supply is to follow some useful business or profession where one is happy and satisfied, doing good work and receiving a liberal compensation for it. Scientific prayer will put anyone into such a position, if he doesn't already possess it, and then if we sincerely pray each day, whatever our situation, we will be continually improving. Of course, this doesn't mean that one need necessarily go out to business. The person taking care of their home is just as useful a citizen as anyone else. And many people whose private incomes put them beyond the need of earning money lead lives of the highest usefulness in developing literature and art and many other helpful activities. What is certain is that no one on the spiritual basis will lead the life of an idler, no matter how much money he may have. One hears occasionally of curious cases of people who claim to be so spiritual that they do not feel called upon to earn their own living. Someone else, a relative or a friend who is not too spiritual to go out to work, is expected to keep them in their idleness. But this attitude of mind speaks for itself. If your understanding of metaphysics is sufficient to enable you to dispense with ordinary work, you will find yourself automatically supplied in an independent and self-respecting manner with a good living. This cannot possibly apply to people who are in debt or living off others. Try the experience of living by the power of the word. Just make sure that your motives are sincere. The only way to have this experience in a genuine manner is to let it be. Demonstrate or starve. If we are secretly looking to someone else or something else to come to the rescue, then we're not really depending upon God. Every scientific Christian is entitled to a reasonable prosperity, which means enough to live on in decent comfort and reasonable security. Until we can demonstrate this genuinely, by the power of the word alone, we should use our treatment or prayers to find our rightful position and to make it a success.
Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature?
This is one more way of stating the great truth that Jesus states in so many ways, that we have to be born again. We have to incorporate the presence of God into our lives to change our lives before we can experience a new life. Only in this way can we add to our stature.
Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof.
In scientific prayer, we usually work in the present tense. The whole idea of scientific prayer is to adjust one's consciousness, and this must necessarily be done in the present. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When a problem regarding the future presents itself, the right thing is to pray about it now, in the present tense. We shouldn't wait until the time comes, but work on it now. That is, work on our consciousness concerning it, and in the present tense. We can't try to project our treatment forward, because it won't be successful. The event may be in the future, but the very fact that we think about it at all means that it's present in consciousness. And as the thought is a present one, it can and must be dealt with in the present tense. In the same way, we can treat past events, and should do so if they are still a worry. Pray about them in the present tense, because the thought of them is present. Treat past and future events in the same way, as though the incident were going on at the present moment. Remember that God is outside of what we call time, and the beautiful healing action of His holy presence is just as applicable to one day as to any other. The only thought we need to concern ourselves with is the present one. The thoughts of yesterday or of last year don't matter now, because if we can get the present thought right, it will make everything else right, here and now. The best way to prepare for tomorrow is to make today's consciousness serene and harmonious. All other good things will follow. There's no need to look for troubles to pray or treat about. Just pray faithfully with problems that bring themselves into our attention, and the hidden things will be taken care of. In the same spirit, scientific Christianity discourages too much consideration of the next plane or of after-death conditions. Such preoccupations can be an escape from the realities of this life and of everyday problems that should be faced and solved here and now. We are to dwell upon life and not death, and to concentrate upon our quality of life here and now. Choosing the Life I Live. An explanation of the golden rule of scientific Christianity, that how we think and what we do comes back to us in the circumstances of our lives. These Bible quotes are from Matthew chapter 7. Choosing the life I live. Thank you.
judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye.
In these five verses, we are told more about the nature of man and the meaning of life, and the importance of conduct and the art of living, and the secret of happiness and success, and the way out of trouble, and the approach to God, and the emancipation of the soul, than all the philosophers and the theologians put together have told us. For it explains the great law. It is vastly more important that every man, woman, and child should be taught the meaning of these five verses than anything else taught in schools or colleges.
Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again.
Again and again we are struck with amazement upon rereading this Sermon on the Mount with a fresh mind to find how its most challenging statements have been quietly ignored in practice by the bulk of the Christian world. If one didn't know for a fact that these words are constantly heard in public and read in private by millions and millions of Christians of all sorts, we could hardly believe it to be possible. For the truths which they teach seem to be the last consideration in people's motives and behaviors in everyday life. And yet these words express the simple and inescapable law of life. The law of life is that as we think and speak and act towards others, so will others think and speak and act towards us. Whatever sort of conduct we give out, we are inevitably bound to get back. Anything and everything that we do to others will sooner or later be done to us by someone, somewhere. The good that we do to others, we shall receive back in like measure. And the evil that we do to others, in like manner, we shall receive back also. This doesn't mean at all that the same person whom we treat well or badly will be the actual ones to return the action to us. At some other time or place, long afterwards, someone else will, nevertheless, repay it. For every unkind word that we speak to or about another person, an unkind word will be spoken to or about us. For every time we cheat, we will be cheated. For every time that we deceive, we will be deceived. For every lie that we utter, we will be lied to. Every time that we neglect a duty or evade a responsibility or misuse authority over people, we are doing something for which we will inevitably have to pay by suffering the same thing ourselves. With what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. If everyone realized this as truth, the entire world would change. Such an understanding would do more in practice to decrease crime and raise moral standards than all the laws ever passed or formal punishments handed down by judges. People are apt to think, especially when they are strongly tempted, that they can probably escape the law of the land or slip through the clutches of authority in some way or another. They hope that individuals will forgive them, or else be powerless to take revenge, or that the whole thing will be forgotten sooner or later, or better still, that they'll never be found out at all. The law of retribution is a cosmic law, as impersonal and unchanging as the law of gravity. And the law of retribution should be regarded the same as the law of gravity. Water finds its own level sooner or later, and our treatment of others returns, at last, upon ourselves.
Some Christian people, upon hearing the law of retribution explained, have objected that this is Buddhism or Hinduism and not Christianity. Now, it's perfectly true that this law is taught by the Buddhists and by the Hinduists as the law of karma, and wisely so, because it is the law of nature. It's also true that the law is better understood in Oriental countries, but this doesn't make it an Oriental possession. It simply means that the Orthodox Christian churches have greatly neglected to make clear to the people this important section of the Christian teachings. To those who say that it is unchristian, is the Gospel of St. Matthew a Christian document or not? Was Jesus Christ a Christian or a Buddhist? You may not like or dislike the doctrine, and if you wish, you may try to ignore it, but you cannot deny that Jesus Christ taught it. and in the most direct and emphatic way, when he said,
"Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again."
We had better not do to anyone else anything that we don't wish to have done to us, because that's what will happen. This is even more severe if we act badly towards someone who is in our power. But it's a poor law that doesn't work both ways, and so it's equally true that for every good deed that you do, for every kind word that you speak, you will in some way, at some time or other, get back the equivalent. When we complain of ingratitude on the part of those we have helped or given favors, this complaint shows a false attitude of mind which is important to correct. When we feel hurt because someone is ungrateful for our kindness, it shows that we are looking for gratitude, and this is a mistake. The true reason for helping another is that it's our place to help others, in as far as we can do so wisely, or because it's an expression of love. The accomplishment should be its own reward, and in some other way the deed will surely be recognized. The very fact that one looks for gratitude means that he is putting the other person under a sense of obligation, and that person will probably know this subconsciously and resent it strongly, that this is human nature. Do your deed, and then pass on, neither expecting or wishing for personal recognition. Isn't it a beautiful and encouraging thought that all the prayers you have ever said in your life, and all the good deeds and kind words for which you have ever been responsible, are still with you, and that nothing can ever take them away? Our prayers and our words and acts of kindness to others are the only things that we do keep, and all the rest must disappear. Errors of thought, word, and deed are worked out and satisfied under the law, but the good goes on forever, unchanged by time.
The good goes on forever, unchanged by time.
Students of scientific Christianity who understand the power of thought will realize that it is here, in the realm of thought, that the law finds its true application. They will see that the one thing that matters is to keep our thoughts right about other people and ourselves. The right thought about God, the right thought about our fellow man, and the right thought about ourselves. That is the law and the prophets. Knowing that dominion is located in the secret place, it is on the secret place that we focus our attention. The golden rule in scientific Christianity. Think about others as you would wish them to think about you. Understanding the importance of thought, then the observance of this rule becomes a very solemn duty, and actually a debt of honor, meaning an obligation that cannot be enforced by any law. The fulfillment of the obligation depends on honor and self-respect, because no one can know or prove how we are thinking. Therefore, we are not responsible for our thoughts to any tribunal but the highest one of all, the tribunal which never makes mistakes and whose decisions are never evaded. Now that we have gained an understanding of what the great law is and how it works, as it's so wonderfully summed up by Jesus in this passage, we can take the next great step and understand how it is possible to rise above even the great law itself, in the name of the Christ. In the Bible, the term Christ doesn't mean Jesus, the individual. It's a technical term which may be briefly defined as the absolute spiritual truth about anything. Now, to know this truth about any person or condition or circumstance immediately heals that person or condition or circumstance to the extent that truth is realized by the thinker. This is the essence of spiritual healing, that the Christ, in this technical sense, comes into the world to redeem it and save it. Whenever the Christ, that is the true idea concerning anything, is raised up in thought by anyone, healing follows. Physical healing, moral healing, or even intellectual healing, as the case may be. Intellectual healing would be to make a dull or slow person bright and intelligent. Children especially respond like magic to this treatment. One should claim divine intelligence for them and realize that God is the soul of man. Sickness and sin, poverty and confusion, weakness of character all disappear under the power of the healing Christ. It makes no difference how deeply rooted the trouble may be. The realization of the Christ or the spiritual truth behind the appearance will heal it. There is no exception whatever to this. Because the Christ is nothing less than the direct action of God himself, the self-knowing of spirit, it overrides all else.
The higher law of spirit overrides or supersedes all the lower laws of physical and mental planes. This doesn't mean that the laws of the physical and mental planes are broken. It means that man, because of his essential divine self, has the power to rise above the physical and mental, into the infinite dimension of the spirit, where the laws no longer affect him. He has not broken the laws, but has adventured beyond them. Now the law of karma, which is not compassionate or vindictive, but forgets nothing, is actually law for matter and mind only. It is not law for spirit. In spirit, all is perfect and eternal, unchanging good. Here there is no karma to be reaped, because none can be sown. And when man, by what we call prayer, meditation, or treatment, transfers his attentions to the domain of spirit, he comes, to that extent, under the law of perfect good and karma. So man has the choice of karma or Christ. This is the best news that has ever come to mankind, and for that reason it is called the good news, or the glad tidings of the gospel. This is man's charter of freedom, his dominion over all things as the image and likeness of God. We have our choice. We can remain in the limited region of matter and mind, in which case we are tied fast to the wheel of karma. Or we can appeal through prayer to the realm of spirit, the Christ, and be free. We have the choice, Christ or karma. In other words, the only escape from karma is prayer. As soon as we pray, we begin to rise above karma. In other words, we begin to wipe out the unpleasant consequences of past mistakes. For any given mistake, we must either suffer the consequences, which we call being punished, or wipe them out by scientific prayer, the practice of the presence of God. Does this mean that any mistake, any stupidity, any sin can be erased from the book of life, with all the punishment and suffering that goes with it? Yes, it means nothing less than that. There is no evil that the healing Christ will not overcome. God so loves the world that he manifests his unique Christ power, that whosoever chooses it shall not perish through his own weakness or frailty, but have everlasting salvation. Of course, we can't suppose that the consequences of a mistake are to be easily evaded by a routine prayer. We need enough realization of God to change us inside, to alter our character, in order to wipe out the consequences that otherwise must always follow. When sufficient prayer or treatment has been done so that we become aware of our mistakes and truly have no desire to repeat our sin, then we are saved, and the penalties are paid, for Christ is Lord of karma.
Living the prosperity consciousness reveals the secret of discovering the truth in our lives and in every situation we face. All the Bible quotes are from Matthew chapter 7.
Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you.
Intelligence is just as essential a part of the Christian message as love. God is love, but God is also infinite intelligence. And unless these two qualities are balanced in our lives, we don't have wisdom. For wisdom is the perfect blending of intelligence and love. Love without intelligence can do harm. The spoiled child is a case in point. And intelligence without love can be cruel. For any act without genuine concern for others is hypocrisy. All true Christian acts will express wisdom. Wisdom is the perfect blending of intelligence and love.
Wisdom is the perfect blending of intelligence and love.
When people first experience the knowledge of the truth and its positive influence on their lives, they are so excited that often it's all they can talk about, and they urge everyone around them to accept the truth and change their lives. This is understandable, because love longs to share its goodness. But it isn't wise. The acceptance of truth involves discarding old standards of belief, and this is a lot to ask of anyone, and can only happen when one is spiritually ready for change. Truth is gladly accepted when one is ready, and if it's presented in an appealing way. No amount of intellectual discussion or argument will ever bring the truth to someone who is not ready for the experience. When most of us realized the concept of truth, we probably picked out several friends we felt would be interested in the same ideas. And then they refused to show any interest at all. On the other hand, those who might not appear to be ready can accept and incorporate truth successfully in their lives. We can never rely on our own judgment to determine who is ready for the truth and who isn't. Rely upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit for inspiration.
If you are praying regularly every day for wisdom, intelligence, and fresh opportunities for service, the right people will be brought to you, or you will be brought to them, and a convenient occasion will be provided for the subject to be introduced. Whenever in doubt whether or not to discuss the subject of truth, pray for guidance and leave the matter to the action of God. Sometimes nothing happens. No convenient opportunity presents itself, and that means the time is not ripe and no good would have been done by discussing it. Very often, however, an obvious opening does occur in the conversation, or some external incident happens which furnishes an introduction to the subject. Some very surprising and pleasant awakenings happen in this way. Above all, be careful of forcing the subject of truth upon the people closest to you, at work and especially at home. It's easy to cause more harm than good by becoming an irritating nuisance constantly expounding on an experience that people don't understand and aren't ready to accept. Those close to you are aware of your faults and weaknesses. If you constantly talk spiritual enlightenment, your friends may expect you to represent a greater example of perfection. The most effective and efficient way to spread the word of truth is by living the life yourself. Then people will notice the change in you, and as they see improved health and prosperity in your life and happiness shining in your face, they will want to be around you and share in the joy you have found.
When you desire to introduce the truth to a particular person or group of people, it's best to prepare days or weeks in advance by praying, making a special daily treatment for intelligence, love, and above all, wisdom. Claim that the action of God will allow you to say the right things when the time comes and that the words will be accepted in truth. Don't allow yourself to care in the least what the actual result of the discussion may turn out to be. Voice the truth and leave it. You will often be amazed at the results you get following a few days of spiritual preparation.
Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?
In this passage, Jesus explains the primary truth of the fatherhood of God, on which the whole structure of true Christian religion is based. As long as mankind believed in many gods, a sound religious experience wasn't possible, for all genuine religious experience is a search for conscious union with the One. Many gods means gods of limitation, and they are always represented by being in conflict with themselves. Therefore, only chaotic thought could result. Even those who believed beyond that idea, to the concept of the One or true God, still thought of him as a tyrant king, owning and governing, almost impossible to please, relentless with anger and indiscriminate with vengeance. Many earnest Orthodox Christians still have the belief that man is denied anything in common with God, that God is a great master with no spiritual communion with his subjects, mankind. Jesus clarifies the real relationship between God and man, and replaces the distant, all-powerful ruler with the loving Father of all of us. The teaching of Jesus concerning the fatherhood of God was original and unique. In the Old Testament, God is never addressed as Father. Where references to his fatherhood are made, he is referred to as the Father of the nation, and not of the individuals. Jesus made the declaration of the fatherhood of God in the opening clause of what we call the Lord's Prayer. It explains, for instance, the tremendous statement in Genesis that man is the image and likeness of God. The offspring must be of the same nature as the parent, and so if God and man are indeed father and child, then man, notwithstanding all his present limitations, must be essentially divine also, and susceptible of infinite growth and improvement. As man's true nature, his spiritual character unfolds, and as he becomes more and more aware of it, he will expand in spiritual consciousness until he has transcended all bounds of human imagination. It is in reference to this, our glorious destiny, that as Jesus himself says, I have said ye are gods, and all of you sons of the Most High. He emphasized his point by adding significantly, and the scripture cannot be broken.
I have said ye are gods, and all of you sons of the Most High.
So, in this passage, we are set free once and for all from the last link on the last chain that binds us to a limited and degraded destiny. We are the children of God and heirs of our Father's estate. As long as we find ourselves full of limitations and disabilities, lacking in responsibility, experience, and wisdom, then spiritually we are children. But as soon as we come of age spiritually, when we can claim our rights and receive them, when the fullness of time has come, we awaken to the truth and realize that God is in our hearts. Then we know we are the children of a great King, and all that our Father has is ours for the using. Health, supply, opportunity, beauty, joy, or any of the other gifts of God. God has given us a dominion over all things, but we are like frightened children, afraid to assume and accept it. Jesus, who knew the human heart as no other has ever known it before or since, understood our difficulty and our weakness in this respect, and with his unparalleled magic of living words, his power of putting fundamental truth in such a simple, direct, and pointed fashion, so that everyone could understand.
be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened.
There are simply no words in any language which could be more definite or more emphatic. And yet, for the most part, Christians quietly ignore these words, discount their meaning until they are left without any meaning at all. Again, we are obliged to believe that either Jesus meant what he said or that he didn't. Therefore, we have no option but to believe these words are true and choose to start living this prosperity consciousness.
Shall be given you.
Jesus gives permission for the personal freedom of every man, woman, and child on earth. Freedom from every kind of bondage, physical, mental, or spiritual. Also, freedom from resignation, which has been so often preached as a Christian virtue. Resignation is not a virtue, but an unwholesome mixture of fear and laziness. We shouldn't be resigned to inharmony of any kind, or ill health, poverty, sinfulness, strife, unhappiness, or remorse. We have no right to accept anything less than freedom, harmony, and joy, for these things glorify God and express His holy will, which is our divine right. Our most sacred duty, out of loyalty to God and following the wishes and instructions of Jesus, is to accept nothing less than complete happiness and success. We are to pray and meditate and reorganize our lives in accordance with His teaching, continuously, until our goal is attained. This attainment is our victory over every negative condition. This is not merely possible, but promised to us. Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you.
Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets.
This is the sublime commandment that we call the Golden Rule. Here Jesus reiterates the great law that follows upon his wonderful statement of the fatherhood of God. The underlying explanation for the existence of the great law is the metaphysical fact that we are all fundamentally one, all parts of the great mind. Therefore, to hurt one another is really to hurt oneself, and to help another is really to help oneself. The fatherhood of God compels us to accept the brotherhood of man, and spiritually, brotherhood is unity. The understanding of this great truth contains all other religious knowledge and is, in the old phraseology, the law and the prophets.
Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it.
Mm-hmm.
way in which man can attain harmony, that is to say, health, prosperity, peace of mind, salvation, in the true sense of the word, and that is to bring about a radical and permanent change for the better in his own consciousness. This is the one and only way, and there is no other. For countless generations, humanity has been trying in every other conceivable method to bring about the salvation of humanity. Innumerable schemes have been designed to bring about happiness by making changes in people's external conditions, while leaving the quality of their mentality untouched. This is destined to failure, because we are spiritual beings, and only a change in the way we think can bring about change in our lives. This change in consciousness is the straight gate that Jesus speaks of, and says that the number of those who find it is comparatively small. But as we evolve spiritually throughout the ages, the number increases more and more. Changing our consciousness for the straight gate, which leadeth into life, Jesus calls the way of life. He says that all other methods of living have wide gates and broad roads that lead to destruction or disappointment. Then, why are there so few who choose the way of life? The changing of one's consciousness, as we have discovered, is really very hard work, calling for constant vigilance and breaking of mental habits, which is sure to be very difficult for a time. The natural way is to be lazy and always to take the line of least resistance. We don't usually get down to truth principles until we're compelled to do so. The way of life, the straight gate, is, however, worth much more than whatever trouble or effort it may require. On this road, the rewards are not temporary, but permanent. Every mile gained is gained for all eternity. The changing of one's consciousness is, in truth, the most important thing we have to do.
Now, if we make this qualitative change in our consciousness, and that is what happens with prayer or treatment, then not only is the effect of that change felt in every phase and department of our lives, but it is with us through all eternity, and we can never lose it. As soon as we obtain the spiritual consciousness, we find that all things work together for goodness for God. Then we experience perfect health, abundant prosperity, and complete and utter happiness. Our bodies will no longer be a burden to be dragged about, merely living, but with an inexpressible joy. Finances are no longer a consideration, as we will always have all the supply we need to carry out any of our plans. The world will turn out to be full of charming people anxious to help us in any way. People will come into our lives only for good. We will be occupied with the most delightful and interesting activities that will be helpful and useful in the widest sense. All our energies and faculties will find full scope of their expression. In fact, we will develop the completely integrated and fully expressed personality that modern psychology strives for. Those who haven't experienced anything of the Christ message may think that this is a beautiful version of perfection, but certainly too good to be true. However, nothing is too good to be true because the love and the power of God are true. If we believe that perfect harmony is really too good to be true, then our belief will prevent us from ever having it. As mental beings, we make the laws under which we live and have to live under the laws that we make. Nothing is too good to be true.
Nothing is too good to be true.
If we believe that the will of God is not perfect and beautiful, but a dull and restricted life with God as a taskmaster or puritanical parent, then our prayers will reflect our belief. Please, God, give me what I so desperately need, but I don't suppose you will because you won't think it's good for me. Since prayers are answered according to our faith, this prayer couldn't yield much positive results.
The truth is, the will of God for us means greater freedom, greater self-expression, wider and newer and brighter experience, better health, greater prosperity, and a wider opportunity to be of service to others, life more abundant. If you are ill or in poverty or doing work that you dislike, if you are lonely or if you have to be around people who displease you, you can be certain that you are not expressing the will of God. And as long as you aren't expressing His will, it's natural for you to experience inharmony.
And it's equally true that when you do express his will, harmony will result.
Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them.
Is there any infallible way in which we can find out the real truth about God and about life and about ourselves? Is there any way in which we can tell for ourselves which is the true religion and which isn't? Which of the churches are genuine and which are false? Which books or teachers teach the truth and which teach in error? How many honest seekers for truth, confused and worried by conflicting theologies and arguing groups, have yearned with their whole heart for some simple test where the honest seeker could discover for himself what the truth really is? Is there a single, sincere Christian who wouldn't eagerly strive to follow the wishes of Jesus Christ if only he could find out what they are? We are told by all sorts of people and by all sorts of churches that they alone represent the true teaching. And yet they disagree among themselves upon vital points, both of theory and practice, and each of them individually is full of inconsistencies. Jesus, the most profound and at the same time the most simple and practical teacher the world has ever known, has provided for this need and has given us an utterly simple and universally applicable test for truth. It's a test that any man or woman anywhere can easily apply for themselves. It is as simple and direct as the acid test for gold. It is the simple question: does it work?
Does it work?
This is the fundamental test for truth. Does it work? Because truth always works. The truth always heals. A true story always turns out to be consistent, while the most plausible lie will break down somewhere under investigation. Truth heals the body, purifies the soul, reforms the sinner, solves difficulties, and pacifies strife. According to Jesus, truth will automatically prove itself by practical demonstration. They shall cast out devils, speak in new tongues, take up serpents, drink any deadly thing with impunity, and they shall lay hands upon the sick, and they shall recover. False teaching, on the contrary, no matter how attractively it may be presented, no matter what social or academic prestige may be attached to it, will demonstrate the absence of truth. Even though perfectly sincere in their claims and pretense, these false prophets, clad in sheep's clothing, come between the seeker and the saving truth. False teachers, despite their intentions, are spiritual wolves. By their fruits ye shall know them. Understanding is in successful demonstrations or results. Therefore, we will know when we leave the path, because our demonstrations will cease. Even though our progress might be slow, as long as positive results from our prayers are demonstrated, then we are still on the path. Some demonstrations come easily, some are more difficult. This lets us know where we need more work, more prayer. If no results in your life are evident, then claim that divine intelligence is inspiring you and that you are an expression of truth. Don't try to deny there is a problem and behave like the Pharisees.
indulging in self-righteousness and spiritual pride. When someone's life is in a mess, and they claim that they are spiritually above prayer and its results, and don't care to make their life happy and successful, or that they are rewarded in ways that no one can see, it's not only nonsense, but opposes the will of God.
We don't seek answers to our prayers as an end in themselves, but truth is what we're really after. The law says that acquiring understanding of truth in our lives creates an outward and visible sign of inward and spiritual grace. The outer picture of our lives is a gauge that tells us what's happening on the inside. Therefore, we always know where we are, whether we're on the path or not, because there is no such thing as undemonstrated understanding. So if you want to know where you stand spiritually, look at your environment. Begin with your body and physical health. Everything in the soul is demonstrated in our outer lives. And our external world always corresponds to our inner being. Whether it's the testing of your own soul, or the test of a teacher, or the test of a book, or a church, the test is always simple, direct and infallible. Does it work? What are the fruits? For by their fruits ye shall know them.
One that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
Consciousness to do the will of God in every department of their lives will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not just when it's convenient or beneficial, but a complete dedication with nothing between us and our primary goal. There is no home for the soul in which there dwells the shadow of an untruth. And the shadows try to creep into our lives in subtle ways, which calls for our unceasing awareness and undaunted courage. The price of liberty for the life of our soul is eternal vigilance. We can't allow any organization, institution, any book, any man, woman, or child to come between us and our path to God. We can only rely on our own understanding of the truth within our heart.
The truth within our hearts.
It's our duty to get all the help that we can from teachers and books and so forth. But if we use their ideas and their words, we are only crying, Lord, Lord, and he will know us not.
The only way into the kingdom of heaven is by genuine, consistent, hard work on your own consciousness to realize God. Many people find it hard to free themselves from a religion or church that they have outgrown, afraid to break family tradition, He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And the people who do break away often find themselves settling into another organization, where they seem to go to sleep again, under the impression that at last, or once again, as the case may be, they have discovered the truth. Some people develop a personal devotion to their spiritual teacher or leader, or rely on a textbook as their infallible source of wisdom. The only infallible thing known to man is the simple text for truth that Jesus gave us. By their fruits ye shall know them. You should gladly take advantage of helpful teaching wherever you may get it. Go to churches or meetings that help you. Listen to speakers and read books that inspire you to find yourself. But never surrender to anyone your own spiritual judgment. Thank those who have helped you, and acknowledge those who have helped you, and acknowledge the good received, but always be ready to pass on to the next step. Remember that the truth of being concerns itself with the infinite, the impersonal principle of life, and doesn't lend itself to the exploitation of particular personalities or organizations. You do not owe an atom of loyalty to anyone or anything in the universe except your own indwelling Christ, your own spiritual integrity. If merely enrolling oneself in the membership of some organized body were a guarantee of spiritual understanding, our salvation would be a much simpler matter than it is. Temporary alterations in the conditions of our lives can be achieved by willpower, but the only true and permanent way to change our consciousness and our lives is by the practice of the presence of God. Anything we acquire without the presence of God, be it wealth, power, fame, or relationships, we will lose in time. By denying the truth of being, it denies us and can't help us. Dramatically stated in the Oriental way, this becomes, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We should always work to supply our needs from the spiritual basis, claiming God as our source and realizing the bounty of God as ours. When we acquire this true prosperity consciousness, then we will never be impoverished.
Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock.